I do have one other announcement that I should have made when I was up here. I told some of you on Wednesday that there has been a terrible typhoon that has hit the Philippine Islands in the Luzon area. That's the area where Rhody Gumpad lives, and it has been devastating. There are many brethren without their homes. At least six churches that I know of have been completely destroyed. And so there is a lot of assessment that's being done at this time. People are unable to get to those areas. Electricity is out, and it may not be restored for 2 or 3 weeks. So what I would ask that you would keep that in mind in your prayers for those brethren. And when I give more detail about the need and what we might be able to do, I'll be able to pass that on to you. I'll probably be receiving some information about that at this time, next sometime this week. In the Philippines, typhoons, that's a normal thing, but this one was probably one of the worst that made landfall in the area of Luzon. Usually they are kind of exempt from that, but for some reason it made it inland to Luzon, and they were hit the hardest. So there have been many brethren and many churches that have been affected, brethren who've lost their homes. And again, when I'm talking about losing their homes, I'm not talking like we would think of a home. I'm talking about something that is very much put together, not very sturdy, and when high winds and water come, it just doesn't withstand the force. So please keep those brethren in your prayer. I know that they're appreciated, and when I get more information about the needs, I'll pass that on to you. We are concluding our study tonight of dealing with the situation of looking at evidences. We're looking at evidences that should strengthen our faith. And we began this morning looking at the subject of unity in diversity. And what we are talking about is the unity of the Bible with a diversity of people and attitudes, but yet there is one harmonious purpose and theme contained in the Bible. Tonight, we want to look at the unity of the Bible doctrine. From Genesis to Revelation, there is a message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Every book of the Bible, beginning in Genesis to the last book of Revelation, the 66th book, every book supports this theme. The Old Testament, the New Testament points to Christ as the Savior. And in various ways, and in many, many different ways, he teaches that theme and that story. Man is in sin. In Genesis chapter 2, we realize that man is going to need a Savior. God created the heavens and earth in 6 days. He created man and woman, put them in the Garden of Eden, told them to till and keep the garden. But he gave them a law. And that law was contained in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. He said, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die." Now God gave this law, and he gave a consequence. If the law was violated, there would be a consequence. That consequence would be death. Now I've been asked on a number of occasions, did they understand what that meant? Probably not. Since death did not exist then, and since sin did not exist then, they probably did not know what that meant. But what they did know is, if they violated his law, there would be a consequence. So, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve violate the law. The serpent came upon the scene, and he asked the question, "Has God said that you can eat of every tree that's in the garden?" And she gave the serpent the answer that God told her. "Oh yes, we can eat of all the trees except one. The one that's in the midst of the garden. We can't eat it. We can't touch it. Because if we eat it or touch it, we will die." But all the serpent did is say, "You will not die. And God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you'll be like God to discern both good and evil. Now what the serpent did, number one, he lied. He added to what God said. He said they would not die. God said they would. That is a lie. That's a contradiction. But the other thing he did is tell a half-truth. Because they would discern between good and evil. But he forgot to remind them about that consequence. He didn't say anything about that. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh. That it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And a tree desired to make one wise, that is the pride of life. She took of its fruit and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now notice, they violated what God had told them not to do. And when they did, sin was born. And the moment that sin entered the world, man needed a Savior. Now there is a chasm between man and God. God and man are now separated because of sin. You remember what God said? In the day that you eat of it, you will die. He said, well, Adam lived to be 930 years old. That's right. But he died that day. Because in Genesis 3:24, he was driven from the Garden of Eden, from the presence of God, and he died spiritually. He died that day. When he violated the law, he died, and when he died, it made the scheme of redemption to be put into motion. As soon as he violated God's law, the scheme of redemption went into motion. But Adam and Eve have a lot of company, because not just Adam and Eve sin, we all sin. According to Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Since we all sin, since we've all transgressed God's law, what does that mean? That means we needed what Adam and Eve needed. We need a Savior. And so we need a Savior because our sin separates us from God, just like Adam and Eve. And so now man needed redemption. Man needed a Savior. And the Bible clearly teaches that lesson. Genesis 3:15, God promises in the first messianic prophecy that he is going to send a Savior. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ. You notice that there are two seeds mentioned. One is capitalized. The one that capitalized is the one that will tell us about Christ. That's the one promised about Christ. And so God is going to send a Savior. Now, this is very early on in the creation of mankind. This is in the very beginning of creation that God promises to send a Savior. Of course, the problem is, when and how will we know him? If he's going to send him, when is he going to do it? And how are we going to know that it's him? Well, the Bible answers those questions. In Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to another patriarch, a man named Abraham. And he's told to leave his home, to leave his family, and to go to a place that God will show him. And he makes three promises to Abraham. He promised of his seed to make a great nation. He promised to give that nation a home. He promised them land. And then he promised the greatest promise in Genesis 12:3. He promised that in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That is the seed promise. And that promise is tied to Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of Genesis 3:15 is the same seed of Genesis 12, verse 3. And so we can see progression. From the Garden of Eden to the call of Abraham, God is unveiling his plan, little by little. Whoever this Savior is, he is going to come from the lineage of the patriarch Abraham. Now, that helps us identify who the Savior will be. Whoever the Savior is has to be in the lineage of Abraham. Now, the four gospel accounts proclaim that Jesus Christ, the Savior, has come. One story by four authors with four themes with four different audiences. Each gospel was written to a different group of people, but all of them have the same theme. That scene was the coming of the Savior. In Matthew's account, it is talking to the Jews, but telling them that Israel, that the Messiah, the King, is the Savior of all men. And if you read the book of Matthew, it is loaded with Old Testament quotations. Why is that? Because it was written to a Jewish audience to exemplify and to prove that Jesus was the fulfillment of those scriptures that were written in the Old Testament. And so that's why Matthew was written to the Jew. Mark is the ideal son of man, and he talks about the servant. Now, Matthew talked about the Savior, Mark talks about the servant, that the servant would be the servant of man, but he would also be the Savior of all men. And it was ideally written to the Roman population of the day. And then you have the book of Luke. He is a great physician. He's a friend of sinners. But he also had the message that he was the Savior of all men, and that book was mainly addressed to the Greeks. But whether you're Jew, whether you're Roman, whether you're Greek, the answer to your problem is all the same. No matter where you're at in the spectrum, no matter if you're a Jew, no matter if you're a Gentile, no matter if you're Greek or Roman persuasion, it doesn't matter. You're in sin, you need a Savior, and the answer is the same in all three Gospels. It is Jesus Christ. And then you have the book of John. John wrote that God was in the flesh, and he was a Savior of man, and this book was written to Gentiles. And what the book of John does is he identifies and he gives evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. The I Am's of Christ are contained in the book of John. All the I Am statements that Jesus said about himself, those are contained in the book of John. But we don't have to wonder about what John was written about. Open your Bible to John chapter 20. And in the last two verses of that chapter, and we made reference to this verse this morning, but we don't have to wonder why he wrote this book. John 20, verse 30 and 31. It says that truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you might have life in his name. You see, the book of John gives evidence that we can know that Jesus Christ was deity, that he was who he claimed to be. That he was sent from God, he was God's son, and by believing that fact and accepting that truth, by our obedience, we can have salvation. Now, the unity of Bible is the Savior has come, Jesus Christ is that Savior, and the theme of the entire Bible is built around that. The Old Testament, he is coming. When you get to the four Gospels, he is here. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The rest of the Bible, from Acts to the Epistles, tells us that he will come again. And so, when you look at the Bible as it's broken down, the theme is he's coming, he's here, he's coming back. All of it revolves around this person of Jesus Christ. Now, in Genesis 3, remember what happened. In Genesis 3, what did God say? In the day that you eat of that tree, you die. Genesis 3:24, here's the reality. So he drove out the man, placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now man was alienated from God. He lost the tree of life. Physical death now reigns. Not only spiritual death, but physical death. Because the Bible says in Genesis 3, when he passed out the punishment, he told Adam and Eve, "Dust thou art, and dust thou shall return." So now physical death is reigning with spiritual death. And how to overcome both is through one person. One person can help you overcome both. Both physical death and spiritual death are tied to the solution of the Savior. The Savior is the answer to both problems. Man needs to be reconciled. Why does he need to be reconciled? Because he's alienated from God by his sin. Man reconciled to God, and the tree of life is restored in heaven. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse 1 and 2, the scripture says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." And so what you have here is you have what men lost in Eden, they regain in heaven. What does that mean? That means you can't live on earth forever. That means you can't live on earth for 1,000 years. That you were never intended to live here forever. This is a temporary place. This is a temporary habitation. And our focus should not be on here. Our focus should be in heaven. Because that's where our hope lies. Our hope lies in heaven, and that's where our reward is. And so man is going to be reconciled back to God through the Son, who is the Savior of all of mankind. Now, in the unity of the Bible, you have harmony between the old law and the new law. They harmonize. They're different, but in many ways they are the same. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, animal sacrifices made temporary atonement for sin. In Acts 17, 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." What Leviticus taught us is that it takes blood in order to gain atonement. Now, the animal blood, that was a temporary type of atonement. But it was going to take blood in order to atone for man's sin. We learn that from the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31 through 34, God prepared his people for a new and a better covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Now, this is a direct change from the old law. Under the old law, the blood of the animals made a reminder of sin every year. But this new covenant, there will be no reminder of the sin. The sin will be forgotten. The sin will be erased. And the condemnation that comes with it will be removed, but it won't be by the blood of an animal. But it will take blood to do it. My blood? Your blood? No. We can't. That won't work. That won't work because we've sinned. And so that's defiled, so it can't provide atonement. It takes innocent, pure blood in order to gain atonement. And so what we see here is that there's going to be a new covenant. There's going to be a new remedy that's going to be better than the animal sacrifice. and Hebrews 10, 9 and 10, Christ fulfilled the purpose of the old law. He offered a perfect, sinless sacrifice. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do you well, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ for all. You see, it took blood to get us forgiveness and remission. Turn your Bible to Hebrews 9 and verse number 22. Hebrews 9, verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Now look at the last sentence. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Remission of what? Sin. What will gain you remission of sin? Blood. Whose blood? Sinless, perfect sacrifice. That's what will gain us redemption. That is provided by the Savior. And the Savior was sent from God, from a plan that he created before the world began. Hebrews 8, verse 6. As a new high priest, he inaugurated a new covenant. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The old priesthood came from the Levitical priesthood. The new one comes from Judah. Well, then if it came from Judah, it couldn't be Levitical, then it couldn't be old covenant. It had to be a different covenant. And the book of Hebrews says, if there's a new priesthood, there has to be a new law. If the priesthood changed, so did the law. And Hebrews points that out. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9 through 11, Christians are priests in this new temple, which is called the church. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So you see, we once were in darkness. Darkness is representation of sin. We were in darkness. We were in sin. We were doomed. We were alienated from God. We were without hope. We did not have direction. All of that was because of sin. And so God was going to provide a remedy of a different type of priesthood. Now, why is that important? Well, here's why that's important. If you wanted to gain forgiveness under the old law, you had to go to a priest. And you had to offer a ram or a goat or a sheep, or you had to, if you were poor, you would have to offer two. You would have to go make an animal sacrifice, and you would have to bring it to the tabernacle or later to the temple, and they would offer it on your behalf in order to gain you forgiveness. But you see, you don't have to do that under the new law, because now you can offer your own sacrifice because you're all priests. In the new covenant, in the new temple. And that temple is the church. And we offer our own sacrifices by our obedience to God's law. Now, the unity of the Bible is divine doctrine harmonizes, but human doctrine contradicts. The old method of discipline says that babies are born in sin, versus the new discipline that says babies are not born in sin. The Bible says that babies are born pure and innocent, free of sin. That you can't inherit your sin of your father, and the father can't inherit the sin of the son. Read Ezekiel chapter 18. It's an impossibility. The old Presbyterian Creed says, opposes evolution, But the new creed accepts evolution. There was a time they opposed it, now they accept it, and it's called theistic evolution. Churches opposed immorality, now they accept it. There were a time that churches were united on the morals of the Bible. There was a time. And ladies and gentlemen, many of you who are older know that this is true. There was a time when all people of faith were consistent with the morals contained in the Bible. Today, that's not true. Today, once what was not accepted is now acceptable. Now, here's the question I want to ask. What changed? Did the Bible change? Did God's message change? Did he change his mind about that? Did he change his mind about babies being born in sin? Did he change his mind about the so-called original sin? Did he change his mind about a new creed? Did he change his mind about the morals of our mankind? Did God change his mind somewhere along the line and we didn't get a hold of that change? No, and I'll tell you what, the Bible didn't change. God didn't change. The message of God didn't change. Man changed. And so he came up with a new message to enact his change, because he could not find this change in the Bible. And so that's why he created a creed. Because the Bible could not harmonize what he wanted, so he had to create a new creed. He had to create a new law. And so what do you have? You have divine wisdom being opposed by human wisdom. Now what you and I have to do, and everybody in the world has to do, is you have to determine which one is right. Human wisdom or divine wisdom? Which one has it right? Well, you know what my answer to that is. And anybody that's a believer in God, you know what the answer to that is. Divine wisdom trumps human wisdom every time, in any situation. And by the way, human wisdom will always end up contradicting itself. You know why? Because it ever changes. That doesn't happen with God's word. It's unchangeable. Now, the unchanging message of the gospel. Now, what does this prove? This is where we began. What did Paul say? If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. There is not another gospel. There is only one. It's never going to change. It's never going to be altered. It's never going to be amended. It's always going to have the same relevant message. Now, here's how simple I'm going to try to make this. The message of the Bible is this. Man is in sin. In sin, he's separated from God, Isaiah 59:1-2. Therefore, he needs a Savior. Therefore, he needs redemption. Now, let me ask you a question. Does man have the same need today that he had in the days of Adam and Eve? Yes, because sin still exists. Number two, does sin do today what it did to Adam and Eve? The answer to that is yes. It makes man die spiritually. Number three, does man need a remedy today just like man needed a remedy in the days of Adam and Eve? And the answer to that is yes. Now, think about this for a minute. Would God, in his infinite wisdom, leave a message that would be perfect for simple man, whether he lived in the days of Moses, whether he lived in the days of the prophets, or whether he lived in the first century, or whether he lived in the 21st century? You see, because man's nature hasn't changed. Man still sins. He still finds himself alienated from God. He still needs a Savior, and he still needs a remedy for his sin. And no matter how long man lives on the earth, those things are going to be present. Man's going to sin. He's going to alienate himself from God. He's going to need a Savior. He's going to need redemption. And the answer in any time period that lasts on this earth is Jesus Christ is the answer. Past, present, and future. No matter how long this world lasts, the answer to this question and the solution is the same. Now, if the solution is the same, that means the message will always be relevant. You know, one of the things you hear today, well, the Bible's irrelevant. It doesn't fit our time. It doesn't fit the needs of our day. Really? Really? I'd like somebody to tell me how. How does the Bible not meet the needs of men today? What happens in this life that God doesn't have an answer to? I don't think you can think of anything, can you? You know why? Because God knew what men would need no matter how long they lived on the earth. Man's needs would never change. He'll need a remedy. He'll need a Savior. He'll need redemption. And he'll need forgiveness. And the answer to all of those problems lie with one person, his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And every writer in the Bible, from Moses in Genesis to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, every writer of the Bible, even though they never met, even though they were different, they were differently educated, they lived in different places, they had different levels of education, some were very educated, some were not. It didn't matter. When you put all of the messages together, they tell one complete, harmonious story with no contradiction. Now, how did that happen? Chance? No, not chance. Design. Design. The book of Ephesians says, before the world began, God had a plan. If you want to know that plan, just open your mind and open your Bible, and it is right in front of you. Unity in diversity. Many writers, one Bible message. God guided the Bible writers in unity, in purpose, and with the theme of the Bible. God protected and spread the scripture so no man can destroy its message. And last, the Bible has perfect unity and harmony, and they are evidence of God's guiding hand. This is one of the strongest evidences that the Bible is not a work of man. It is a work of God. Because he gave it to us for this reason. So we would have the answer to the questions that we need. Now, do you notice what I just said? He answers the questions that we need answers to. He won't answer all the questions that you might have, but he will answer all the questions of those that are needful for you to know how to get from this earth to get to heaven. Those answers are in his message. And no matter if you read from Genesis or you read from Revelation, you're not going to find the Bible writers ever contradicting and being out of sync with one another, because all of them receive their information from the same source, and that source was God through the Holy Spirit. You know what, brethren? You can't get around truth. You can try. You can fight against it. You can object to it. You can try to justify yourself. You can try to rationalize. You can do whatever you want. But in the final analysis, when it's all said and done, I want to leave you with this passage of Scripture. In John 12, verse 48, listen to the words of our Savior himself when he was on this earth. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. You know what that means? That means you might not like what this says. You might not agree about what this says. But in the final analysis, when you and I give an account of the life that we lived here, the choices we made, the decisions we made, the life that we lived, our answers are going to be measured against this book. And whether you liked it, whether you agreed with it, or whether or not you accepted it, won't change one thing what this book says. So you know what I suggest to you? I suggest you to get to know this book. Not only do I suggest you know it, I suggest that you learn to love it, and learn to live it, and to believe it, and to obey it. Because it will make your life, after this life is over, much more pleasant than it might be. If you're here and you're not a Christian, God sent his son as an answer to your problem. By his death on the cross, he provided what man could not have in any other way. That is redemption and salvation. And that salvation is by God's eternal plan in the gospel. By hearing the word of God, by believing what you've heard, repenting of your sin, confessing his name before man, and submitting to baptism in order to contact the blood of Christ. And then you must remain faithful according to 1 Corinthians 15:58, Revelation 2 and verse 10. And when we find ourselves out of step, we need to pray, seek God's forgiveness, and ask for forgiveness, and the blood that washed our sins away when we became his child will once again wipe the slate clean of the condemnation that comes with sin by prayer, repentance, and prayer. Read Acts 8, 22 through 24. So if you're here and you're not a Christian and you'd like to become one, and you're here and you need to make some correction, we're here to help you in any way we can as together we stand and sing.